We, the church, church corporately, not just gospel, open Bible, we, the church, are called to be a people who are in the world, but not of the world. There's a distinction. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 17, he said they, referring to his disciples, as well as those who would believe in him in later times, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Instead of being people of the world, Scripture says very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How many of you are thankful for God's mercy in your life? God has transformed us, and he has called us to be a set-apart people, a peculiar people even. And so within this distinction, within this calling of being a separate people, there are two more refined callings or distinctions, right? So God has given us two very, very crystal clear, loud as a trumpet sounding callings for the church to persevere in grace with. Specifically, as we mentioned last week, which we're bringing into this week, to stand firm and to grow in spiritual maturity. Just briefly, these two callings. First of all, the call to stand firm. This call is seen throughout Scripture, but the example that we looked at last week came to us from Ephesians, which says this in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says in verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The church has been called to stand firm, be solid, be immovable. We have a very real enemy, this passage tells us, and therefore we must not be naive about it, but rather instead to clothe ourselves with the full armor of God in Christ, so that having done everything, we will stand. And while the call to stand firm in Christ is very clear to the church, at the same time as we are standing firm, we are not to become like bodies of stagnant water where mosquitoes thrive and the stench is foul. Instead, we are called to grow into spiritual maturity. Stand firm and grow. Hebrews 5 challenges us with this, saying, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the very elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's a little bit of a rebuke to the Hebrews here. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We see in this passage, as I mentioned already, that it is both a bit of a rebuke as well as a word of encouragement. Referring to the elementary principles and teachings about Christ, Hebrews calls it milk, like that which is given to infants because they are not yet able to digest solid food. And while milk is a necessary step in the life of an infant as well as that of a believer, it is expected that at some point we will eventually mature beyond the basic teachings of Christ and the kingdom and begin to eat more solid food, whereby also we are able to become people who are able to teach others about Christ and the kingdom. It is not just the pastor's responsibility to teach about Christ. It is every Christian's responsibility to teach and express this word and explain it to the best of their ability. So, with our unique distinction as a people who are in the world but not of the world, as well as the two-part calling to stand firm and to grow in maturity, we ask ourselves in this series of sermons, how in the world does this happen? How are we to stand firm? How are we to grow in spiritual maturity? Or more importantly, or more precisely, for our purposes today, we ask, what is our part in the process? Because really that's a huge question, so we need to narrow it down, and specifically we're narrowing it down into what is our role in this? What is our responsibility? And to answer this, we are turning to spiritual disciplines. And just as a side note, I mentioned last week that there is a risk at using the term discipline, because we just don't like that word. And we have a tendency to shut down when we hear the word discipline because we don't typically like it. But since then, I've thought about it and have settled on using the term despite the risk, for the reason that just because we may not like a word and the implications of it doesn't mean we should avoid using it. Why? Because the problem is not with the word discipline. The problem is with our heart. So therefore, I will be using the term discipline, a little bit of a wrestling match that I had this week. And in the process, I'll be praying that God changes our hearts. So essential spiritual disciplines, God has at his disposal many, many different means by which he at any given point in time can bring about growth and maturity in his people, right? For example, he may use family situations to cause us to grow in love and grace. He may use difficult circumstances to teach us patience and mercy. He may use financially lean times to cause growth and generosity and giving. And while I believe God never wastes a moment in our lives to bring about the results that he desires, including maturity, there are also certain spiritual disciplines that by God's design, if taken seriously, will also bring about radical growth. For example, reading the Bible. That is why I have the reading outlines out there. I believe in reading this book. It is the Word of God, and it is given to us so that we may hear from God. It has been well said that if you want to hear the audible voice of God, then read the Bible out loud, and you will hear it. This is God's Word given to us for the purpose of God speaking to us, and what a blessing it is. Also, we have another spiritual discipline, prayer. Talked about last week, talking about it again today, that as the Bible is the primary means by which God speaks to us, prayer is the primary means by which we speak to Him. And more on this later. We also find the spiritual discipline of fellowship with other believers. God has called us, just an amazing thing to me, God has called us to be a spiritual family united under the banner of Christ. I just cannot ever get over that. That is such an amazing truth. I come from a small family. I was the only child in the family. And then I get saved and I come to faith in Christ. And now I got all kinds of brothers and sisters and I'm just on top of the moon. God has called us to be a family. And while there are always complex situations difficult personalities within any family dynamic, right? I mean, we've all got that crazy uncle, right, that just keeps things interesting. Nevertheless, as the church, we are called to keep the unity of the faith among our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And furthermore, we are mandated by Scripture to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the practice of some, but rather instead to gather together even more so as we see the day of Christ quickly approaching. We're not to gather together less as we see the day of Christ coming. We're to gather together more and more and more. But unfortunately, one of the greatest distortions of the modern church, even in our own community, is that God's people are tragically disconnected from one another. And the devil has had his way in Greene County for far too long. So with these spiritual disciplines and several others, the Lord is able to produce in us, one, an enduring, resolute life that will stand firm in Christ, even in the midst of the worst of events that this world can throw at us. And secondly, spiritual disciplines are able to produce in us spiritual growth and maturity, just as we saw in Hebrews. Therefore, for our purposes over the next few weeks, I have selected five of these essential spiritual disciplines that I believe are critical to us in this season, those being praying and fasting, gathering together, evangelism and missions, giving and serving, and reading God's word. And a sharp listener might notice that there are two for every one of those. Actually, I guess we're covering 10 and not five. But anyway. So out of these, we began last week with prayer and fasting as our introduction into spiritual disciplines and the importance of it in the life of a Christian. And it is to this discipline of prayer that we return again this week. And we saw last week, just by way of review, we saw four examples of resolute, steadfast, spiritually mature people who prayed no matter what the circumstances. And they saw amazing fruit because of it. Through the lives of Daniel, Elijah, the early church, and Jesus himself, God was able to accomplish amazing things for his kingdom through prayer. One example, just a quick summary, James chapter 5, speaking of Elijah, says this, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a sinner just like us. He was a prophet. He was specifically called for God by God for a specific purpose. But yet at the same time, he was a person with a sinful nature just like ours, with all of its temptations, with all of its weaknesses. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What an amazing story, and we won't take the time to look at the details. We did that last week, and you can go online and get the sermon if you want to hear that. But as we look last week at these men and women of God who persevered despite the circumstances in prayer, we find that they have set the bar very, very high. And in comparison, if we are honest and we compare ourselves to their, you know, we compare our prayer lives to their prayer lives, if we're honest, I think we have to confess that we fall miserably short of their example. Oftentimes we find ourselves too busy, too distracted, too wounded, too despairing to pray. But if there's one lesson we can take from last week and carry into this week, it's this. Don't give up. Don't give up. Pray without ceasing. Pray with all faith. And just when it seems like you can't pray anymore, gather together with some fellow believers and pray some more. Don't give up, for the promise of God holds true, Galatians 6:9, where Paul tells us, let us not lose heart in doing good, which includes praying. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Oh, you will reap. You will reap. Don't give up. It might seem like your prayers aren't being heard, like they aren't being answered. Don't give up. In due season, you will reap. So in light of this, we would be wise to begin with the question, or to further take ourselves further down the road of this question, how do we pray? And just for the record, there's no shame in asking this question. I remember when I was a new believer and going to the church for the first time, and I knew absolutely nothing about church. I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about praying or any of that. And there is no shame in asking that question, how am I supposed to pray? Right? I mean, we all have to begin somewhere. And in fact, we find that it was the very same question asked by the disciples in Luke chapter 11. This is interesting. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So a very sharp disciple of Jesus came up to Jesus after he was done praying and says, "You know, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Is there any way that maybe you could teach us how to pray as well?" There's no shame in asking that question. And so to answer that question, we turn this morning to the greatest master teacher and rabbi of all time, even outside of time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is going to speak to us today about prayer from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the same verses that you memorized for this morning. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5 to verse 13 for this morning. Jesus speaking said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 9, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Jesus begins in this passage of Scripture with two do nots. So he begins by telling us how not to pray. Don't pray like this. And the first thing that he mentions in verse 5 and 6 is don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, assuming you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites would. And it would be beneficial for us to understand a little bit of the background of the word hypocrite, because it has a very interesting history. It was originally used by the Greeks in reference to an actor, right? So in Greek and Roman times, as well as modern times, an actor would assume their fictional role in a certain story by putting on a mask or putting on makeup or some kind of costume that would disguise their identity. And by doing this, they would be able to create the greatest effect of drama possible within that storyline, right? And so this person was called a hypocrite, or other words, an actor. Same, it's a synonym, mean the same thing. And in this sense, Jesus picks up on the word and uses it in the context of spirituality. Hypocrite, actor. And in fact, in doing a little bit of research, in the New American Standard Translation, which is a translation I'm using this morning, the word hypocrite is used 18 times only in the New Testament, and it is always used by Jesus, and it is always used in reference to people having a fake religion and a false spirituality. So Jesus really cornered the market on the modern use of hypocrite, because we use it for all sorts of things now, not just in the church. But originally, from what I can see, from a biblical worldview, Jesus was the one who took it to mean from meaning actor into meaning something that is not so good in spiritual hypocrisy. So therefore, in light of this, in the context of prayer, Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. When you pray, don't put on a mask. Don't put on false pretenses or try to be somebody that you aren't, like some kind of an actor. Instead, be real, be honest, be transparent, be sincere, and avoid hypocrisy. And so the question becomes, how do we know if we are hypocrites in our prayer lives or not, right? I want to know. Jesus says, don't do it. So I want to know, am I doing it, right? And Jesus points out very specific qualities here, saying that the hypocrites love to stand and pray in synagogues, the meeting places of the Jews, modern day church. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in public places. Why? So that everybody can see them. Oh, look at that guy. Look at how spiritual he is. He prays in church. He prays in public places. But Jesus says, rather, instead, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus points out, and we would do well to ask ourselves the question, are we the kind of person that only prays when others are around to take notice? Or is it the practice of our life to pray even in the quiet, secret places where only God the Father is going to see and take notice? It really comes down to what is the motivation of our heart. Are we content to pray to an audience of one? Or do we need an audience? Do we need a group of people to notice how super spiritual we are because we pray in the church or we pray in public? So Jesus says, first of all, don't be a hypocrite in your prayer life. Second of all, verses 7 and 8, he points out, don't be like the Gentiles. And he's using the word Gentile here, meaning the nations or the people that are non-Jews. He's using it in a negative sense. He's using it in the sense of unbelievers, those anti-Christian pagans who worship other gods. And Jesus is saying to avoid the practice of ungodly Gentiles. Why? Because they think they will be heard through their much meaningless repetition of words. And just by way of example, and this is a long example, and I'm not going to apologize for it, but just so you're aware, it's a long example, but it's a great example, okay? What does Jesus mean when he says, don't be like the Gentiles who think that they're going to be heard because they speak a lot? And they use meaningless repetition, and don't be like them, right? What's he mean by that? And maybe the best example is from 1 Kings chapter 18 with the prophets of Baal. Remember this story with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? Baal being a false idol that the nation of Israel had kind of left God and had kind of wandered to the worship of Baal. And along the way, many of them had become prophets of Baal, right? And so they had left God it all comes down to a confrontation between Elijah, the prophet of God, and 450 prophets of Baal. And it picks up here in 1 Kings 18:21. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? It's a very good question. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, lowercase g, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Tragic. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it either. Then you call on the name of your God, lowercase g, and I will call on the name of the Lord, capital L, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So here's the scenario, right? You have the prophet of God, Elijah. You have 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, well, let's just kind of throw it out there and see who is really God here. You set up an altar and I'll set up an altar. We'll both cut up an ox. We'll put it on the altar. And whichever God answers by fire, he will be God. And the people said, man, that's a great idea, Elijah. And you understand Elijah's just setting them up here, right? So we see, first of all, it's interesting because he allows the prophets of Baal to go first. You know, you go ahead, you go first. And we pick up in verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. I love it. Elijah's my kind of man. He's my kind of guy. And so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And here it is. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Oh, these prophets of Baal are going crazy. They're jumping around on the altar and they're crying out with loud voices, oh, Baal, answer us. And they're cutting themselves and blood is flowing all over them and they are raving from morning until evening. Yet there's no reply. Next, it's Elijah's turn. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, I just imagine this in my head, just to be kind of this quiet, humble, peaceful prayer. Oh Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Just such a simple prayer. It's two sentences. And then watch what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, but not just the burnt offering, but also consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, how did they respond? They fell on their faces, the prophets of Baal, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an amazing picture. So from that, I gather what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, don't be like the prophets of Baal, who think that they are going to be heard for their much repetition of words, for their jumping around on the altar, for their gyrations and all these sorts of things that they are trying to produce. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the unbelieving prophets of Baal who think that in their works of fervency that they will be heard. Instead, we find that Scripture teaches that it is faith in the one who answers prayer that determines whether prayer will be answered or not. And there is a fine line between fervency and persistence in our own ability, like the prophets of Baal, right? Well, maybe if we just yell a little louder, God will hear us. Maybe if we just do whatever, you know, there's this fervency that's reliant on our own ability, our own work. And then there's that persistence and fervency in appealing to the Lord's ability. There's a distinction there. It's a fine line, but there's a distinction. And what we find is that it really comes down to faith once again. The difference between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, Elijah, was where was their faith. And so we find Jesus is saying, don't be like the Gentiles, because instead recognize that your Father already knows what you have need of. The question is not, can he hear me? The question is, do you believe him to answer? Okay, so we start off, Jesus starts us off with two don'ts. Don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the Gentiles. And then in the next following verses, very quickly, not very quickly, but maybe quickly, he tells us what to do instead. And the Lord's Prayer is, ironically and unfortunately for many, the Lord's Prayer, these verses here are, they've become exactly what Jesus just said in the verses before to avoid. Because a lot of times, for a lot of people, the Lord's Prayer is just some mindless, meaningless repetition of words, which he just got done telling us don't do, right? The Lord's Prayer is mighty, and it is powerful, and it is full of passion and fire. And what a tragedy to dumb it down into something that is just a thing that we repeat every Sunday because it's our duty. And so what we find with the Lord's Prayer is that what Jesus is giving us is an outline for how we are to model our prayers, right? Now, we can pray these words specifically and exactly, and I think that with done with the right heart, God will honor that. But at the same time, the main primary goal that Jesus is trying to achieve with us here is to teach us how to pray, to give us an outline for how we are to model our prayers. And he says this in verse 9, pray then in this way. I love that. And the next line shows us the object of our prayer, our Father who is in heaven. The focus, the direction of our prayer, of our words, is to none other than God Almighty. And if our hearts are right, this one phrase should stop us in our tracks in utter wonder and amazement. Our Father who is in heaven. Consider this. God is our Father. He's the God of creation. Right? This is true for every man, woman, child on the planet who has ever lived, simply because he is our creator. He is the one who made everything that exists. Therefore, in that sense, he is our Father. But also, even more so for the follower of Christ, because we have been adopted as his children into his family, into his kingdom, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And through Christ, we have been given access into a close, personal, even intimate relationship with the one who spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. He's the same one that Job says commands the morning and causes the dawn to know its place. Oh, listen to this poetic language from Job. He is the one who speaks to the great ocean, saying, thus far you shall come and no more. Here your proud waves will stop. He is the one who discerns the way of the dwelling of light, Job says, and commands its path to its home. He is the one who has bound the chains of the Pleiades and loosed the cords of the constellation Orion. He is the one who knows the times when the mountain goats give birth and the ostriches lay their eggs. He is the one who has created the storehouses of snow and hail, reserving them for their proper time. He is the one who feeds and waters Behemoth from the resources of the mountains, and he is also the one who is able to subdue Leviathan with a hook and cause him to submit to his divine authority. And he is also the one who is able to expose the pride and arrogance of sinful men so that they repent in dust and ashes. This is our God. This is our God, and he is the same God with whom we have been given the utmost, highest of privileges to call on his holy name, our Heavenly Father. Oh, and I hope that grips you. But let me say this, that if this initial part of the Lord's Prayer doesn't grip you, it is highly unlikely that the rest of it will. And maybe if that is you in here this morning, you're just like, well, what's the big deal? Maybe for you, quite possibly you just need to slow your life down a little bit until this truth becomes something that just consumes your life. God has called you, and he has given you the privilege to call on him. So from this introduction, Jesus takes us into five specific petitions or requests that should be considered during our times of prayer. And we'll just look at these very quickly, and we'll celebrate communion, and we'll cut you loose. The first petition that Jesus points out for us after saying our Father who is in heaven is he says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a word that we use in our vocabulary much anymore, but it just simply means holy. And in this context means let your name be seen as holy, just as we sung about it in worship this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the holiness of God is something that the Lord is very, very serious about. And we would be wise to follow suit. We find in our modern times where we have become very profane, very disrespectful in our society, that we would do well to pray this regularly. God, make your name holy and start with me. Yes, we want the community to see that God in heaven is holy, but at the same time, God, make your name holy in my life. Give me a reverence for you that I don't have. And it isn't that he isn't holy already, but the malfunction once again lies with us and with our hearts. We're the ones who often fail to see God in the light of his holiness. Second petition, Jesus says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Our God is bringing his kingdom soon. God's kingdom is coming. The Bible says that in Peter, that the day of the Lord is quickly approaching, in which the earth and its works will be burnt up with intense heat. And in its wake, the heavens and the earth will be redeemed and be remade by the Lord into a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. What a great place that is going to be. And until that day, Jesus teaches us that we should be actively, fervently imploring our Heavenly Father for that day to come. And furthermore, while we wait, we pray that his will to be done here and now, especially in our own lives. Third petition, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We are a very needy people, are we not? It's okay, you can admit that here. We're all friends, we're all family. We are a very needy people. And food is just merely one of those needs. In our fallenness, without the sustaining influence of God, we are just simply goners. We will not survive if the Lord doesn't intervene. So may we never forget to address the one who is the source of all of our blessings. From the breath that we have in our lungs, to the houses we live in, to the relationships we enjoy, right down to, as Jesus says here, our daily bread. It is God who provides, and may we be careful to seek Him as our provider of all things. Fourth petition, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We are also, one of our greatest needs is that we are a very sinful people with many debts piling up. If you've ever been in financial debt, take that image and transfer it over into your spiritual life. It's the same concept. We have many, many debts because of our sin. And so we should consider, first of all, that it is through our prayers that we are able to approach the one who is truly able to forgive us our debts, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to heal us and put us on a path of righteousness. And also consider, second of all, that as we are seeking the Lord to forgive us our debts, Jesus points out here very clearly that so we too also should be a people that are very quickly and very easily forgiving the debts that others have against us. As we ask the Lord to forgive us, we should also be a people that are willing to forgive others. In fact, verses 14 and 15, Jesus points that out very clearly. We're not covering that today, but you can read that on your own time. Fifth petition, verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation, Lord. Oh, my flesh is weak, Paul says. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The thing that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The thing that I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And the temptation is just too big. It's just too powerful in my life. Therefore, Lord, deliver me from temptation. We are a fallen and corrupt people. And without the Lord's intervention, once again, we are goners. Therefore, we pray, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us. And finally, the closing statement that Jesus gives us in this prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let it be so. In all of these requests, in all of these entreaties, in all of these petitions, God, we trust you. We trust you because it is your kingdom. It is your power, and it is for your glory forever. Do you pray that way? Do you pray that way? Trusting, believing, giving God the ownership? And as you'll notice, I didn't get to fasting once again this week, so we will reserve that for next week. To do it justice, I think we need to save that portion for next week. So let me conclude with this. The main overarching principle of prayer is relationship with God. Amen? If you don't get anything else out of the Lord's Prayer, it is simply this. It's about connecting with God. It's about relationship with Him. It's about communicating with the lover of our souls. And in a healthy relationship, it involves communication. How silly would it be to be married and yet never communicate with your spouse? In the same way, how silly is it to say, I have a relationship with God, but yet I never communicate with Him? And this last week, I was reading The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis as I was in the hospital waiting for my granddaughter to be born, and I came across this sentence that Lewis wrote that for some reason just really grabbed me. It's just simply this. When the sun has long passed, the sun in the sky, right? When the sun has long passed, we will still exist. And when we think about this, we think, you know, man, the sun is maybe one of the most stable, enduring things that humans are able to visibly see. Right? It rises on schedule every morning and it sets every evening just like clockwork. And although sometimes, like on a day like today, it's hidden by the clouds, yet without fail, it eventually reappears bringing light and life to the earth, right? No wonder civilizations have attempted to worship it in the past, right? It's an amazing thing. But despite its dependability, C.S. Lewis points out that there is going to be a day when the sun, with its light and with its heat, will pass away. Yet we will remain. And at that time, Revelation says that we will no longer need the sun, or even the moon for that matter. Why? Because it says explicitly that the radiance of the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, will be our light for all of eternity. The earth, the heavens, they will melt like wax. They will pass away. God will bring a new heavens, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. We will exist forever with Christ. Christ is eternal. We will exist with him, ruling and reigning with Christ, Scripture says. And so the question is, why not take the time now to invest in your relationship with God through prayer? We're going to spend forever with him. What a shame it would be to reach eternity and upon arrival not know who Christ was beyond him being your Savior. Yeah, Jesus saved me, but I don't know anything about him. I never take the time to pray to him. I never take the time to allow his word to speak to me. Therefore, I really don't know him other than he has saved me, I think. What a tragedy that would be. But there is good news. There is good news. The spiritual discipline of prayer that we have talked about today can change everything.